Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 down to verse 21. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now. Also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray for your wisdom, for your direction, for your leading, for your sufficiency of the Holy Spirit to apply these things to our lives, that we might be found faithful at your return. In Jesus' precious name, amen. What I find to be interesting, and perhaps it's good for us to back up and look at where we were talking about the happiness, the joy in the heart of Paul, even in the midst of being chained to a soldier, a fearsome soldier, 24/7, waiting for his acquittal because he had made a defense of the gospel. In the defense of the gospel, he had proclaimed the truth, and so it had given encouragement to others to speak up. And what I think is interesting is when we look at this description of his sacrifice all through this, even at verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This sense of sacrifice is something the world does not understand. It's also something that the saved world at times does not understand. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of the Aucca Indians and the story of Jim Elliot and those five missionaries who circled the plain and then landed on this river sandy strip and then were at the point of a spear murdered by the Indians. And at the time that that story came out, now we've got a movie that you can go and see. The story is well known in your bulletin. I've put a quote by Jim Elliot. There was this set of missionaries that had died. And at the time, liberal Christian publications said, what a reckless thing for them to do. What a supreme waste. You know, it's interesting that the unsaved world and also benighted Christians don't often understand what God's doing. And you may not, I'm sure you did not know, that evangelical, liberal Christian magazines said what they said, because it's just not where we are today. We look back, and many missionaries now are on the mission field because of that testimony. We look back and we know the rest of the story, that the widows went and evangelized the Aucca Indians. And there are Christians there, some of those ones who took the lives of the missionaries. That statement you read in your bulletin is there because of the fact that he had became a martyr for the faith. Now, I'm not saying let's just all seek to be martyrs. But what I am trying to say is that God knows what he's doing. And we've got to be careful to look at things in a mature perspective as Christians. Not weak-kneed, not just looking at things like the world will. Understand that you cannot always trust what you read even in Christian publications. One of the things that's interesting in our section here is that Paul talks about distinctions. And we were alluding to this at the end of the week. Some indeed preach Christ, verse 15, even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. It's interesting that he is not using this passage of Scripture to say that no matter where the gospel is preached, we need to get behind it and join in. You know, just because the gospel is being preached, just because there are evangelical newspapers that are liberal and the gospel may be found there, doesn't mean we need to be subscribers. Their outlook on life isn't right. Something isn't right. And so he's saying, doesn't say get behind that. And one of the reasons for doctrinal statements is it because it gives us a privilege of figuring out whether someone is going to be communicating the gospel similarly, and then therefore we can gather together. That's the case with the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. The church hasn't gone to that step of becoming Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and they've stuck with 63. There's got to be a reason. Is it because they don't believe those things that have been shored up? And if that's the case, then it becomes a distinguishing mark. The things that are shored up is inerrancy of Scripture. Is the Bible completely God's Word? Nature of the family. Look at the day in which we live, where the nature of the family is full of question, and who can marry who, and what's this all about? That's a very current events thing. Not a good and easy, it's not an easy step to take to identify with historical Christianity and historical biblical truth, but that's important to do as a local church. And so doctrinal statements make a distinction. So Paul's not saying go and be involved with anybody who says I'm a Christian. He's also not saying that these people who are preaching this way are doctrinally in error. So it's interesting to see. Now, what is the problem? It's apparently not a doctrinal thing. It's probably more of a personality thing. And so we do run into personality issues. Paul's not going to get out of prison and to get right alongside these people who have been denigrating him and taking advantage of the fact that he's been in prison and say, okay, let's just all get along. He's not going to do that because there are personality problems here. Something's not quite right. And it's interesting that when I'm sure you've seen this, if you've been saved for a length of time, you will find that there are people who under the name of Christ, under the banner of Christ, will come and preach in a church. They'll become something of a run-and-gun evangelist, as some used to call them. Come along, take a good offering, and then they kind of leave, and they leave a wreck behind. Because what they were advertised to be and what they really were wasn't always true. The world traveler, you know, the great preacher, the great Bible expositor. We have to be careful in this day and age. And Paul was not immune to it then either. But Paul has a mature attitude. These guys were ones, as it says, as we're coming to the end, it says verse 17, but the latter out of love, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of gospel, they're the good ones. Here are the bad ones. Verse 16, the former preached Christ out of selfish ambition. They were building their own kingdom. They were building themselves up. And yet they were preaching Christ. He says, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. They were going to grind his nose in whatever it was that they thought was hurting Paul, but for the sake of building themselves up. So you have this personal something going on. Now, Paul could have said, wait a minute, okay, that's what they want. I'm just going to take all my toys and go home. I don't care. I'm going to ignore them. He didn't do that. Paul demonstrates maturity because he says, what is this to me? Verse 18. What then? How does this have an impact on me? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, sincerity, Christ is preached. That's the emphasis. So even though there were the distinguishing marks, even though there were things that separated doctrine or personality, when Christ is preached, he says, I'm rejoicing because of that. He was a bigger man than they assumed. They thought they were going to hurt him because his church wasn't doing so well. And yet he turns around and he says, wait a minute here. I'm thankful the name of Jesus Christ is out there. Doesn't mean he had to join them when he got out. It doesn't mean he had to say that everything was hunky-dory. He was saying it's all about Jesus Christ. He's the servant who says, this is why I'm here. And that's what he's about ready to communicate to us. And I hope that's kind of caught you up with where we are and about ready to jump into in verse 19. Actually, what's interesting is that verse 18 probably ends somewhere between rejoice and the word yes and. It's almost like those words that come at the end of verse 18 should go with verse 19. And you understand it as you look at it. Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. You could say, verse break, yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The rejoicing servant, the rejoicing prisoner continues in this section. So we'll see three things. He's rejoicing in trials. we saw last week because issues were clarified. He was rejoicing because in those trials because people became emboldened, and he was rejoicing because of the proclamation of the gospel. Now we'll see there is a joy in God's servant. There's a servant's heart that you find evidenced. There's a confidence of God's servant. We'll find in verse 19. And then ultimately the desire of God's servant in verses 20 and 21. There's this servant's heart in the midst of the rejoicing that becomes evident in what he does. For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't know about you, but verse 21 has been a famous verse for me. It's a verse you memorize in Sunday school. It's a verse you come across and you say, I wish I understood what that means completely. You know, it's so simple. And yet it's got these facets that as you turn it around in life and live it in life, you begin to see it's big. It means a lot. Well, in order to help us understand verse 21 and come away with some real nuggets of gold, I want you to see a special word that he uses in verse 20, because it begins to give us a sense of what this is all about. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation. Earnest expectation. It's an interesting word. It's a word that means the stretching out of the head, the looking away in a distracted measure, and having that thought going through your mind of something else that's coming. It's the idea of somebody who's busy about their day. They know that something's going to happen at 5 o'clock. You know, they're anticipated, or sometime during the day, their anticipated member of the family is coming home. They haven't seen them for years. Can't wait to see them. I've got to get the house ready. What are you doing as you're getting the house ready? You're cleaning, but you're thinking about when they come in the door. You're cooking, but you're thinking about sitting down at dinner. You're getting yourself ready because you can't wait to see that person, but you're thinking about them. That's the terminology. There's this earnest expectation. There's only one other place where this word is used, this specific word, is back in the book of Romans chapter 8. So turn back to Romans 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8, and I encourage you to see these words where it occurs, and I want you to see the uniqueness of what's being said. This will also build us towards our evening Bible study around communion too. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, they are not of sufficient weight to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, or in our behalf. What's he saying here? He's talking about the idea that going through life, there are trials, there are struggles. It's much like what he's saying in Philippians 1. There are the pressures of our life. These things that come upon us, they become our afflictions. They are not of sufficient weight, no matter what they are, to be compared to the glory that God will reveal in us, his own believers. This is Paul's outlook that's going to carry him into the Philippians 1, 19 through 21. Look at what he goes on to say. For, and here's our word, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, meaning idleness. It means aimlessness. Something's missing in creation. To the futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. This is talking about Adam's sin and the curse that fell upon all of creation. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. What's he saying with all this? He's essentially telling us something about creation. There are people out there this day, today, in today's day and age, who are nature lovers, nature worshipers, earth worshipers. Evolution's product of what's around us has to be preserved at whatever cost, because man is this lower rung on the totem pole and we ruin nature. That's their thinking. Did it ever strike you that when you watch a Nature Channel show and, you know, animals destroying each other and how vicious and difficult the world is, and you start watching some story about the latest bug and disease that's out there, and it's pretty vicious and awful, and we learn about the diseases that we're subject to, and we look at all the things that can happen, the cataclysms, and all of a sudden the magma pressure is rising again in Mount St. Helens. Big story yesterday, and nature isn't at rest, is it? It's not at rest. And yet we're supposed to be protecting and preserving Mother Earth and taking care of all creation around us. But as an enlightened believer, and you look to the Word of God in review, you start to see why mosquitoes exist. Not only are we clued into the fact that Satan's the god of the air around us in which we breathe, he's in charge of the cosmos, that world system. He's in charge of making people follow evil and anything other than God. And so there, people are drinking in this idea that we've got to be ecologically minded and sustainable everything. Now, it's not bad to be sustainable and to care about this earth, because God did give us the responsibility of being somebody who has a dominion haver over this earth. Be careful about the resources. Do well. But why do we do it? Because we're here as somebody God placed here as man to be able to supervise and superintend this earth and to take care of it and to tend it. But when we get it upside down and make us the servants of earth, we've messed up the view of what God created. So we watch these shows. We review creation and review nature. And as a Christian, you step back and you say, something's missing. It's just vicious what animals do to each other. It's vicious what man does to each other. It's destructive when you think about earth forces. There are all sorts of things that just are at an uneasy circumstance. As an enlightened Christian, we look at this verse and we understand. Every time you watch a nature show and you have to turn away because of the blood and the gore, every time you look at the unbridled nature and what it does, and the storms and the earthquakes and the asteroids and all the rest, you've got to step back and say, what this is telling us here, earnest expectation. There's an earnest expectation that you are being sensitive to when you see those things. And you say, you know, this earth is waiting for the day. What day? The day when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and institutes his kingdom. And you start looking into the book of Isaiah. What's God say he does? He expands human life to perhaps 1,000 years. So that if somebody dies at 100 years old, we think it's too early. He turns this earth's climate into something different. He turns the harbors into something different. He turns things around in this world and rules and reigns in righteousness. There is an earnest expectation and an unsettledness today all around us in nature. Because we can't wait. It can't wait. It's personified here to not be able to wait. That distraction that looks for Jesus to come. And how is it illustrated in Paul's text? Very simply, he says, for the creation of verse 20 was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Look at the next few words. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Let that phrase sink in a little bit. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Remember what liberty is. Liberty is different than freedom. Freedom is living under the rule of free living. There is a rulership. Liberty means to be released from tyranny, to be set free from tyranny. And so he says here, the earth is distracted and looking away, as you as a Christian is as an example, that you as a Christian
are saved, you are subjected in hope, you can't wait for the return of the Lord, but you're living like a saint today. You've been released from the tyranny of Satan. Yes, you have. Now, will we die? Yeah, we're still under the effects of the curse. But Satan is not your father anymore. Jesus Christ is your brother. God the Father is your brother, is your father. Therefore, you have been released from the tyranny of sin, released from the tyranny of Satan. You are living in the glorious liberty of the sons of God. You are different. You have arrived, so to speak, at something that this whole earth desires. Nature is showing you it's unsettled, but you should not be, because the Lord is your master. You've been released from the curse of being benighted, dead in trespasses and sins. You are released to live in liberty. It is a glorious liberty of the sons of God. That's fascinating to think about. And I want to encourage you with that, because that is what sets the stage for where Paul is. The normal person would say, look, these guys are taking advantage of, here I am in prison. Lord, smite them. That's not what he does. He rejoices because the name of Jesus Christ is out there. And now we'll go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. For I know this, that this will turn out for my deliverance. This is something that is not necessarily, it's not salvation, but it is a release. He knew that what's going on, there will be a release. Whether by death or life, he will be released from these things. God will be involved and is in charge. He is in living in the glorious liberty of a child of God. Deliverance through two things. Your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We've seen the word supply in the book of 2 Peter. Add into your faith virtue, into virtue knowledge. And you went through that word supply. That's the word here. It's the idea of a choir director who is providing everything a choir needs to be able to perform well. The music, the preparation, the leadership, the clothes that they need, the travel that they need, the food that they need. It's a lavish supply, richly supply. He's saying here that the Holy Spirit will richly supply, and it's their prayer as well that's a part of this. Glorious liberty. The children of God, a provision that God gives to his own and to his own saints for the work that God will accomplish. There is a joy in the part of God's servant here because of a rejoicing that continues. He's got a confidence as well because he knows they're going to pray and God will answer those prayers. Prayer is so important. And if you've gotten out of the habit of prayer, you need to get back into it. You need to make it a part of your daily life. You need to be more and more in tune with the Lord and more in tune with prayer, or you're not going to be a good witness. You're not going to be a good testimony. Remember, Paul was saying earlier, he was talking about the idea that these saints had been encouraged because of his defense of the gospel. You can live the Christian life all you want, but you have to also speak about the Christian life, or no one will get saved. They get to see your life and question, but you need to speak the word of the gospel to unsaved people. How are you going to have the power to do that unless you're praying? We need to be prayer warriors and asking God to bless his work, not for our sake, just as Paul is saying here, it's really for the Lord's sake. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation, this is my distraction, this is my hope, my earnest expectation, just as the world and nature has an expectation, an earnest anticipation, a distraction for the day when Christ will come and will settle things out in this world and lead it in a way that brings peace. So, he says, I have this earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Wait a minute, Paul. You're this Christian that's so far up there in quality and class, way beyond me, and yet you are afraid of being ashamed? Say it ain't so, Paul. That's me to say that. I'm afraid of being ashamed. Paul, you won't fail. Oh, no, Paul is just like you and me. He's a human being too. He needs the prayer of God's saints. He needs the work, the supply of the Holy Spirit. He says, my earnest expectation, my distraction, my hope that I will not be ashamed. But he says, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. The word magnified means to stand out, made to be conspicuous. You know, a young lady who has just gotten engaged is going to be conspicuous about something, isn't she?
She just can't hide the engagement ring. It will be there. And she, if you somebody says, oh, so you got engaged. Yeah. There's a conspicuousness to the whole idea of what of something that means something to you. So it is with Paul. He says, I want Christ to be made conspicuous in my life. I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to let him down. I don't want to be shamefaced. Instead, I want to be bold. And I desire that. Pray for me. And also may the Spirit supply so that in this distraction of my life, that Jesus Christ might be magnified. It's interesting to see something else here. And this is something you and I can identify with. And you must see this. He doesn't say, so that I might magnify Christ. Does he? It's passive. It is a term, and it's in the Greek construction this way, so that Christ might be magnified with whatever happens to me. I think we can say, okay, I'll volunteer for that. Because if it's left up to us to figure out how to raise Christ up and elevate him, then we're going back into the stage of verse 16, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains. It's the idea of somebody who's saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to glorify Christ. I will magnify Christ. And I think that's significant, isn't it, that so much of praise music today ends up sort of saying, I will lift you up. No, that's not what Paul's saying here. I'm not lifting God up. I'm saying I want to be a servant so that if God is pleased to be magnified through whatever he does in my life, I want that. I've got this self-distraction away. It's my anticipation, my constant companion, my daily task, my daily thought is that God would find a way to magnify himself through whatever he does in my life. It's a passive response, isn't it? It's an expectation. It's a hope. It doesn't mean you're not obedient. Your focus will be obedience. But it does mean that it's all about Christ. And he goes on to explain that a bit. He says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let me give you a little Greek hint as to what this is saying here. The first section is interesting. The emphasis is me. This is where he is. This is where he puts himself in here. He says, here is where I, what makes me tick. For me. For my life. For me and my emphasis. For everything about me. For me, living is Christ. That's what he's saying. For me, living. In other words, I'm not the one interested in me living. I would like to live so that Christ is the emphasis in everything. All that makes me tick. All that is part of who I am, all that I think about is that I'm living because Christ is alive. He lives through me. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Paul is consistent all through Scripture. That's that unity with Christ. For me, living is Christ, he says. For me, living, my daily life, it's Christ. It's all about him. He is to be emphasized. He's the one who needs to magnify himself through me. It's all about Christ. Notice the next phrase. Our text says, and to die is gain. In the Greek language, there's a construction, there is a tense, that it is instead to be translated, and having died is gain. For me, living is Christ, and having died is gain. What do we do as we grow older? Well, I don't know when death's going to come, but I hope it's quick. Our focus is on the death part, isn't it? Our focus may get us through death to heaven, and we may say, boy, I can't wait to get to heaven. It'll be good there. I'm away from my pain. I'm away from my troubles. I'm away from the trials. I'm away from all the distractions. I'm away from the temptations. Life is just getting weary. I just can't wait to get to heaven. Well, believers, we are immature if that's all we think about. A test of maturity is what Paul puts before us in verse 21. For to me, living is Christ, and having died is gain. Is he saying it's gain because of heaven? No. Heaven is part of it, sure. Heaven is the destination. Heaven is that place where the saints gather before the end times, and then the end times after all of this earth is gone, there's the new heaven and the new earth, and we live on the new earth. We won't be living in heaven forever. But what I think is interesting is Paul's telling us his maturity. And here's your test of maturity and mine. Is our living today so much about Christ that our having died will be even better because it's about Christ? Because that's what Paul is saying. His distraction, his away the eyes, the idea of being looking away with this earnest expectation and hope is that he might live today. Living is so about Christ today. But you know, it still is okay. That if God says death is the way that he will glorify and magnify himself through Paul, Paul says, having died, it doesn't matter how, it doesn't matter when, it doesn't even register in this verse. It's the idea in his mind that his distraction continues to bring him to Christ so much that he says, living right now is so about Christ that having died, it'll be even better because I'll be with Christ and I'll be serving him even better, even more. That's his mature perspective on all of this. The reason we get jealous and envious of each other, what verse 16 is talking about, is because we live in a world where we underestimate the saints who really are distracted to serve Christ only. And we underestimate the saints who really are not looking at death, but looking at that upward call into glory as just even better because I'm with Christ. Because we have this understanding that when you got saved and trusted Christ as Savior, you are called today into the glorious liberty as a son of God, a child of God. What I'm trying to communicate to you is simply this. If you review your life and you find you're in the distractions of the jealousy, of the pity, of the struggles, of the circumstances and the fears and all the things that we just get distracted with in our world that aren't looking to Christ, if you find yourself there, then you need to see that you're immature in spiritual things and ask God to bring some maturity in your life. If you find yourself to the point where you say, you know, I just can't wait to get to heaven because then I'm released from all these things, and you don't go further in your thoughts, well, then it's a sign of immaturity in your spiritual walk. If you find yourself grieved in jealousy over other saints and them doing better than you or whatever the circumstance may be, and you don't find yourself saying, I don't care what happens, I'm just so glad Christ's name is being put out there. I'm so glad that I can pray and say, Lord, whatever you do, be magnified in me. Just magnify yourself. I can't do it. You do it. If you're so caught up in the situations that are just on the horizontal and the vertical recognition of the fact is that I need to be so distracted by Christ that I just can't wait till he magnifies himself in me, till he calls me to glory, not because it's heaven for me, but because it's even better service for Christ. That's the mature aspect that we're missing, isn't it? Let the phrase, glorious liberty of the sons of God, be a phrase that captivates your thought this week. We're not talking about heaven. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about the kingdom either. He's talking about your life today. You are, if you're born again, living in liberty as a child of God, and it's glorious. Now, is it glorious? Do you see it as glorious? If you don't, then you're missing one of the nuts and bolts that God planned to do in your life and the tool that he gave you to build your life into glorious liberty. Because that is the way he glorifies himself through you, isn't it? The liberty, freedom from tyranny that God gives to the saints is an evidence to the lost world that they're still lost. Are you fearful? Are you living under envy or jealousy? Are you struggling because others are doing better? Are you struggling with pain and difficulty? And you haven't gone to the level of maturity that God would have you be? Then pray and ask God forgiveness. And ask Him to open your eyes. And then this week, meditate on that phrase. What does it mean for you to be in liberty, the glorious liberty of the child of God? And then begin to tell the lost about Christ. I want to give you a moment or two to bow and reflect upon these things and worship God, because Paul's reminder to us, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me, living is Christ, and having died is gain, is a challenge. Let us learn what that is, and let us thank God that He gives us such hope. Let's bow before the Lord, and I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God today, for the blessing that it is, for the leading it does to our hearts, the shepherding of our hearts. Father, we're so like sheep that are prone to wander and prone to go astray. We're prone to think that we know a best way for our lives, and we're prone to think we know everything we need to know. And Father, it's good to have us come face to face with Scripture and to be stopped in our tracks and to be shepherded away, perhaps because of the shepherd, the heavenly shepherd's crook, to reach out and to pull us aside and away from danger, or to remind us once again to follow the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it is important for us to be faithful and to obey, just as Paul reminds us in the Scripture. And so I pray that You will minister to our hearts. If we've lost sight of You, if we have stumbled away, Lord, I pray You'll draw us back. Put aside any kind of pride or arrogance that would say to us, to our hearts, or whisper to our hearts, we don't need this. Or the pastor doesn't understand, or the word was good for long ago. Father, help us to put those things aside. And let us see that it is Your word and apply it to our hearts. Father, lift us away from our daily cares to a distractedness looking to Christ, so that we might be faithful and found faithful at His return. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.